word of the Lord.
From Romans 16, beginning in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ, amen. Thus ends the reading of the word, the grass withers from the flower fades, that the word of our Lord God will stand forever.
All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the Spirit of God who comes and gives us life. We ask that as we look at your word, that you would make the book live to us. Lord, it would be a closed book apart from your Spirit teaching us what Paul meant as he wrote these words. So we ask, give us illumination, give us insight into his heart that was listening to your heart. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as a church, that we enlarge, that we might run in the way of your commandments. Lord, that each of us here today, no one would leave without Christ dwelling in his or her heart by faith, and treasuring him as our greatest pleasure that we have in this life and the life to come. And we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, I've titled the sermon, it says the Gospel of Grace up there, but I titled it Gospel, Grace, and Glory. And we come to the last chapter of the book of Romans today. And this is a lot. I was only supposed to have the doxology, but I'm going to do the whole thing because Bill's dad died and everything got pushed forward, and then Paul came last week. So I will try to be fair with the text, and I will try to represent as much of it as I can without going into all the details of it. A man came to see his pastor, and he said, "I don't know, Pastor." He said, "Maybe it's an identity crisis. I just can't shake this feeling that I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm just an anonymous speck of dust on a huge planet. I feel totally unforgettable." Meanwhile, the pastor sat there thinking, "I wish I could remember this guy's name." The Apostle Paul did not have that problem concerning the Christians at Rome. He mentions 26 of them by name, even though he had not visited Rome yet. And so the question people want to ask about that is, how did he know their names? And in reading reams of stuff, which I didn't so much, some people said, well, he probably had prayed for them regularly. And we see that in his letters, "I'm praying for you and thanking God for you." Obviously, he had ministered to some of them, and they had ministered to him, and he had heard about them from different people. Lots can go into this about all roads lead to Rome and all that stuff. Rome was like the center of the whole world back then, supposedly. Unless you were Jewish, then it was Jerusalem. But They were gospel workers that he greeted. They were not bench warmers. And you see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 9, and you see it in verse 12 twice that they were workers. So what the chapter in 16 does is it brings with these personal relationships that reflects Paul's love for people. Now, I don't know about you, but it's great to think biblically. And if you do, I'm glad that you do, to think biblically about God. But do you and I really love people? That's the question. And I've been thinking about it lately, people that cross me and challenge whether I really love them. Someone said this, the best theologians are those who can form loving relationships. And I'm asking, is that you? Is that me? So some people believe, and if you read the commentaries, that Romans 16 is an appendix to Romans, that it was written later and tacked on the end. Well, it's not. And if you are like me and you get to the genealogies of the Old Testament and they read like a phone book, and if you're a good Pharisee and you read through them or you listen to them and you turn the page quickly, or you skip to the next chapter if you're listening, because you don't like them, remember this is God's inspired word. So what do we really have in the text, this last chapter? We have three things. We have greetings, we have warnings, and we have a doxology. What is the purpose of Paul's letter to the Romans? And so I have learned from Pastor Bill, I am not going to go into all the context. We could do a review and I'll wait for my conclusion to do that. I think what he's saying, that like bookends in this book of Romans, that since salvation is all of God's grace, it's all to his glory. And so he gets to the end of chapter 11 and he says, you know, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and he starts breaking out in this doxology. Well, he does it here again at the end of the letter. It's the way one person put it, and I really, really like it. He said, the gospel unites the church, gives assurance in suffering, and thirdly, makes us eager to preach the word of grace to all, in other words, all people without distinction. Well, how so? This is the way it wraps up. At 1 through 4 is that we've been brought under grace. We're coming under grace, but we've really been brought under grace. Before we were under the law, now we're under what? Grace, right? We're brought under grace in order that we might what? Live. Now we're living under grace. That's 5 through 8. And then he deals with Israel and the church, which is, he's talking about the overflow of grace, and we looked at that. Those were fun chapters, right? They were, unless you were studying for them, right? Okay. And then now in 12 through 15, this is the context. This is a church now that's shaped by grace. So that's really what's happening that brings us to chapter 16, and then he ends it. So you can see why some people would think it's completely different. It's just a long list of names. It's like an Old Testament genealogy in the New Testament. Well, it's not. This is the big idea. We're to show God's love to gospel workers. And this is really important, that gospel workers would be Christian. We don't like this, but if you're not a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, then you're not a Christian. Can you hear an amen? Amen. Okay. You're saved to serve. Do you believe that?
Yes.
It's true. So we are to show love to gospel workers. What that's really saying is we're to show love to fellow Christians as we guard against false teachers, that's 17 through 20, and seek to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's the whole doxology in 25 through 27. Living in obedient faith, that's how he began the book, that's how he's going to end it, proclaiming him, Christ, to all. Okay, first then, Paul teaches us by his example to greet gospel workers. And so 1 through 16 and 21 through 23, and I'm not going to read all the text. just last week I was still, you're not going to have us read all the whole chapter. I said, no. And so I'll just read 16 through the end. He commends Phoebe, notice that in verse 1, a wealthy businesswoman who had helped support the work of the gospel. And she probably carried this letter to Rome for Paul. She reminds me of Selina, who was the Countess of Huntington in England, who helped support George Whitefield and other preachers there in the 1700s. Scholars debate over whether she was a deaconess or not, but either way, she was well known for her service in the church. This godly woman spent and was spent in the service for her church, and Paul asked the Romans to support her in kind. Some commentators went into the whole thing of how women have been used throughout the centuries, and the church would be much, much impoverished. I'd say the church would not be here at all if it wasn't for the gals, that they were the last at the cross, they were the first at the tomb, etc. So because I'm doing a whole chapter, I can't get into it. I would love to look at the history of women in the church. And then he commends them, he commands, that's agreed as an imperative, he commands them to greet Prisca, which is really Priscilla, and Aquila, who, like Paul, were tent makers, and who, like Phoebe, shared in Paul's ministry of the gospel. They're now in Rome after serving earlier in cities such as Corinth and Ephesus. And we don't know, we notice that he says they risked their necks to save Paul, like we don't know how. But Paul, as well as all the Gentile churches, give thanks for this couple. That's what John says in his first epistle. He says, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And notice what he says, that they opened their house for the church to meet him. I think about the Finchels during COVID who opened their home. And I think about the Houstons who do that every Monday night. So this couple, which is interesting, they're mentioned six times in Scripture. And four of the times the gal's name is mentioned before the husband's. She must have been quite the gal. And they give all these reasons for that, which I don't have the time to go into. But wherever they went, their heart was for building up the church, and they had churches meeting in their homes. And then he talks about Epaphroditus. And why does he mention, why does he greet him? Well, he says that he was the first convert that Paul led to the Lord. And you imagine the first person that you lead to the Lord, you're probably not likely to forget that person's name. And then he says, notice, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you, as did Tryphena and Tryphosa. Their names mean dainty and delicate, by the way. And Persis in verse 12. Well, what's interesting, the word for worked hard is used in Luke 5:5 of fishermen who toiled all night. So these were not lazy ladies, which is a rebuke to the men who are. So now if you're thinking, and you could be thinking, as you say, well, he's just gone through six verses and it's all a bunch of names. Well, not really. Stop and let your mind just pause here for a minute. Okay. Paul is just shown his generosity and humility and courage and hospitality and diligence. And so here's the question, applicationally, you could ask, I could ask myself, how would Paul have described me if he had known me? It's a great question. And then Andronicus and Junia were Jews like Paul, and they had spent time in jail with him for the gospel. And the translation here could be that they were well known to, or it could be among the apostles, which could mean one of two things. Actually, it could mean that the apostles held them in high esteem, or if it's among, that they were sent out as traveling missionaries. In other words, there were not just the apostles with a capital A, there were also apostles with small a. And we don't know much, really, about Ampliatus and Urbanus, Stachys, and Apelles, except that the text says they were beloved, they served with Paul, they were approved in Christ. Probably means that Apelles had served with distinction. Interesting, Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem. And then, ironically, God saved some of his family, or there could be his slaves, that they were believers. He mentions Herodium, like Paul, who's a Jewish believer, and the family of Narcissus had probably banded together to form a house church in Rome, verse 11. Rufus, interestingly enough, is believed to be the son of Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. You can see that in Mark 15:21. But a lot of people ask, why does he mention that he is chosen in the Lord? Well, it could mean that he was really like an exceptional saint. But some people say, well, maybe You know, he and Rufus, Paul and Rufus, had discussed God's sovereign election, or that they had talked about how God's sovereignty had brought Rufus's father, Simon, in contact with Christ, so that election was precious to him. We don't know. But Paul does say that his mother ministered to him in a caring way, like a mom. And the names that are mentioned in 14 and 15, they believe are either two separate households and or house churches. And then this guy, Philologus, his meaning, Philo, is to love, and Logos means the word. This guy's a lover of the word. I would like that name. And then Paul says, notice, greet one another with a holy kiss, which was the common practice in some parts of the ancient world. Today it might be a hug, a handshake, or a fist bump. And then finally, in verses 21 through 23, he sends greetings from those who are with him in Corinth. Tertius was Paul's scribe. Gaius was his host, who also had a church meeting in his home. And then he's got Erastus, who's the city treasurer, which really shows us that God calls people from all backgrounds and classes. Well, so what? Before we go to our second point, so what? You just read a bunch of names, preacher, right? Well, because Spirit-filled Christians share a common salvation, isn't that true? And we share a passion for Christ and his kingdom, I'm hoping that we do, then people who may have otherwise never spent time together can become great friends now. I remember, you're around 30 years of pastoring, and people will say, I don't have to be friends with everybody. And I don't want to be friends with everybody. And I know I'm supposed to love everybody, but I don't like everybody at church. Well, here's the point. We can share life together on mission. What's the mission? Tell me. It's the Great Commission. To go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. Even though we come from radically different backgrounds. And I would love to go into this more, but I can't. But what might it look like? Well, can you imagine techies become friends with retirees? I'm not there yet. I got to retread, I guess. Hip hoppers hang out with farmers. Imagine. You know, artists can be in a small group with jocks, you know, and older businessmen can be in a dynamic Bible study with hipsters. Who knows, maybe even a beaver fan can marry a duck fan. Can it happen? Divorce, right? Live in relationship with other believers rather than in isolation. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Now, this is a delicate issue. If you've been burned by Christians, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been burned by Christians in other churches, okay? If, as some people say, the Buick dropped on you, I don't know. But if I had to, I would raise both hands and both feet, but I fall on my rear end, okay? If you've been burned, you are probably hesitant to risk getting burned again. And I would say, I get it. But Paul got burned too. We could go into that. Yet that did not keep him from pursuing close relationships with other believers. And why?
Amen.
Yeah. Because Jesus was hung up for all your and my hang-ups. Or not. What sin can the cross not take care of? None. And so, really, I would say, let's sum up these first 16 verses in 21 through 23. Ordinary people make great followers of Jesus. And I like to joke and say, well, who else does he have to work with? Amen? And then Paul goes from greeting to a warning. What is he doing here? Avoid divisive false teachers in 17 through 20. And since we must watch out for false teachers, how are we to be on the lookout for them? He gives us four ways that we're going to notice and avoid false teachers. First, he says that those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine that you have been taught. Clarification. Paul is not, not saying that true teachers, those who are not false, but true teachers avoid all controversy. He cannot be saying that because Jesus stirred up the pot by confronting the hypocritical religious leaders. You can see it in the Gospels. And Paul contended vigorously with the Judaizers in Galatians, and he even confronted Peter because he had come under their sway. No, the truth of the text really is that we must not avoid controversy when the gospel is at stake. We can't afford that. So the preachers, the pastors, the elders are not just to graze and feed the flock and guide them. We also guard against false teachers. We must. But the word that Paul uses here for divisions is a word that's called describing the work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. And divisions stem from self-centered, self-exalting motives. So false teachers, he's letting us know that they're after power, fame, money, or sinful sexual gratification. False teachers promote themselves, not Christ and Him crucified, and their negative impact is dissension in the churches. Secondly, though, he says that false teachers create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine. So what are they doing? They're contradicting core biblical truths, like what? Well, that the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. Or substitutionary atonement, that when He died, He took my place. We sung it today, right? He took my place. He took all my sin and gave me all His righteousness, right? Justification, being right, made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. The resurrection and the return of Christ, and so on. We could go on these essentials. What does that mean? If there are essentials in the Bible, that also means that there's non-essentials that are still true. Non-essentials like what? Well, things that we can all differ on and still be saved. For example, prophecy and baptism and church government and spiritual gifts, etc., etc. What Paul's getting at, that's if we leave the core teachings of Christianity, then we no longer have Christianity. We've got to hold fast and be faithful to the gospel. Well, he said, well, how do you know what they're teaching? How would we know how would we be able to test various beliefs and behaviors, whether they are true or not? Well, first, does it agree with Scripture? You have to know your Bible. Imagine that. Secondly, does it glorify the Lord Jesus? Great question. And lastly, does it promote godliness? And thirdly then, Paul gives us a third test. These false teachers do not serve our Lord Christ. Notice that he's really emphasizing the deity. But their own appetites. Now, in my reading, this could imply hedonism, just living for sinful, sensual pleasure. Or it could be an insistence on Jewish food laws. And he mentioned that earlier in the book in 14 and 15. But the bottom line here is that false teachers are in the ministry for themselves, not for Christ. And why? This is the text is saying that true teachers seek to submit every area of their lives to Christ as Lord. That the man who preaches the word of God must be in full submission to Christ as Lord. He must be an example of what he's saying. Perfect? No. If I gotta walk on water, you will find something. Just ask my wife, amen. But we're what? It's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. And so, fourthly, then, false teachers, notice their method. They use smooth talk and flattery to deceive the hearts of the naive. They tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. They smile a lot, right? And tell you how great you are and how you can have your best life now. You may end up in hell, but you can have your best life now. They will say some things that are good, that sound good, like love your neighbor, obviously honor people, help the poor, but they don't talk about anything negative like what? Sin. Repentance and the coming judgment. And here's what I've heard people say. Hey, look, people are bent down, they're beat down, you know, enough as it is. And when they come to church, they need to hear something positive messages like God's love and acceptance, apart from repentance, of course. I'm not going to mention that. Years ago, I remember an old preacher was sitting on the steps. And I think it was, I don't know, CNN or ABC or whatever. It was a late-night news. You're waiting, you know, to watch the Letterman show. I'm dating myself, so. So God asked him, he said, what do you think of Joel Osteen? You know? And he just said, not much. And then, you know, the anchor was like, hey, the talking head, could you be more specific? I don't like his message. I'm like, well, what don't you like about this message? He doesn't mention sin, repentance, or cross. The old man didn't have to say anything else. False teacher or true teacher, let me ask. Exactly. You're sensible people, as Alistair Begg says. Should we change the poison label on a bottle of strychnine to candy?
No.
Because the milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. So Paul's saying, be warned, be wise, and beware. Now, notice in verse 19, notice why did Paul give them and us this warning? He says, for, the word for is the word because, their obedience, the Romans' obedience, was known to Paul, and it was his joy, but it also made them a target, the Romans, for false teachers. How so? And I didn't realize this until my reading, that false teachers typically aim at unsuspecting Christians who lack discernment. They don't aim at unbelievers. That's fascinating. And Paul is echoing what Jesus said, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Jesus said, Matthew 10:16, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So what's he saying? We're to be godly but not gullible. We're to be snake smart but not sneaky. J.B. Phillips paraphrased this. I love it. He said, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. Now, if you're here today or you're watching online, thank you for watching. Thank you for watching. You may be called to study the cults. And that would be your ministry. And you want to reach them, and we're glad for you. But we're not called to actually study the cults, but to study the truth. Amen? Amen. They teach the people at the Treasury Department to handle the true cash so they can spot the what? The error. In my own experience, in Bible college, we had to, you know, study all the cults and evangelism in the cults. In every class, I hated it. We had a quiz, and I hated it. I'd rather write a paper than a quiz every time. But we were studying, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, one class, and Mormons, the next, and Zen and motorcycle mechanics, in the next. You know. And the teacher then would pray, Lord, scrub our minds from all this stuff so it won't affect us. Because error is like poison, and it brings confusion, and it begins to rot in you. And so we have to be really careful when it comes to error, and we study the truth so we can see the error in a heartbeat. Then Paul, he gives a promise. Notice this. The God of peace, verse 20, will soon crush Satan under your feet. This could be a whole sermon on itself. And a blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. We hear the echo of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, remember that, would crush the head of the serpent. The first gospel promise. And Jesus then has won the ultimate victory over Satan already at the cross, but Satan's not going to give up until, notice the God of peace, notice that. He's talking about spiritual warfare. He just talked about false teachers, and now he says the God of peace. Amazing. Which goes back to what he said in chapter 15. And we'll talk about it, we'll read it at the end of the service. The God of peace will throw Satan in the lake of fire. And everybody said?
Amen.
So the battle still rages against false teachers and our own sin and the world system that opposes God. Until Jesus' glorious return, we're living in dependence upon his grace, which is at the heart of the gospel, and we're depending on the Spirit's power to be faithful to the end. So how would grace, I'm tempted to go into just grace and talk about it. Well, God's grace, Paul writes Titus and he says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So if a false teacher comes with legalism, grace is going to teach us that what? No. We're not going there. Jesus paid it all. Amen. If the false teacher comes on the other hand and says, well, now you have a license to sin. No, this comes up a lot. People say, well, if I believe that reform stuff, that everything's taken care of, then that means I can do whatever I want. And you're like, no. And so you got to go and explain that for 10 minutes or more. No, we are going to avoid the ditches on both sides of the road. And I'll tell you my true confessions. I hate this. I'm just going to tell you. For every mile of road, there's two ditches. There's 2 mile of ditch. So Jesus is the serpent crusher. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Both at the cross and at his return, right? But his people were part of that victory when? Now. That's profound. And if you say, how's that? I'm going to stop right here. This is the whole sermon in a nutshell, right here. That Satan suffers defeat every time a person's converted. Do you believe it?
Yes.
It's true that Satan is defeated. He can't hang on to that person. And each time a Christian obeys God joyfully, Satan's defeated. Each time we gather and we worship together in faith and unity, money has to go bye-bye.
Amen.
It's great, isn't it? It's God's grace through the gospel at work in and through us to defeat our great enemy. And so then what is the text saying in verse 20? That God will ultimately bring peace by eliminating all rivals to his reign. And so we have, I'm flying by much here, I must admit, I confess. We have greetings, we have a warning, and lastly, we are to ascribe all glory to the God of all grace. What does this doxology teach us? I'm being very simple. What does it teach us about God? Well, three things. That God is powerful. Now, if you say he's all powerful, I know. Okay, it's an understatement. Verse 25. What's he saying? That God is able, notice the text, God is able, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice, we preach Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And we, his servants, for your sake. We have determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Does that mean that we only stay there and it's not practical? Look at book of 1 Corinthians. You know, every time Paul, when he's dealing with every situation, he comes back to the gospel and he applies it. So the cross is for all of life. And what's his point? That God's plan can never be thwarted. Do you believe that? I do. And the more we understand God's power, the less we worry about our weakness. Are you listening? That is profoundly helpful for me. Yes, we do have a responsibility to guard against false teachers. Amen. That's the human side of it. It's true. But now Paul's emphasizing God's ability to strengthen us by his gospel. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. People ask me lately, someone, well, what if I don't hang on until the end? Well, he won't, unless he's hanging on to you. The only way you can persevere to the end is because he will preserve you. We're kept by faith, but by the power of who? God. That God's grace enables us to trust his promises of salvation through Christ, and thus we are kept secure even though we're going to suffer in this world. That was chapter 8. You remember that Paul said that. And so we're abiding in Paul's gospel about who? Jesus Christ. That's the way that God's going to secure us for glory. And the lady came. She said, preacher, I don't know. He said, what? What's your problem? She said, I don't know if I can hold out to the end. He said, no, here's your question. I don't know if my faith will hold out to the end. He said, I don't know. He said, but Christ will hold out. That's the answer, isn't it? He's the answer. Before you and I can be established according to the gospel, we must have believed the gospel. Make sure that you turn from your sin. Make sure that you are trusting in Christ even now. In what he did, his death on the cross, his resurrection as the only payment for your sins, my sins. And that means repenting of trusting in anything we can do, our so-called good works to contribute to our salvation. That's the way one person put it. If you had anything to do with your salvation, then you have a reason to boast in yourself. But if it was all by God's doing through Christ, then there's no room for boasting if all you did was to receive an undeserved gift that God provided at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's G-R-A-C-E. Hello? That's the book of Romans, isn't it? Isn't it? So that it teaches us that God is powerful. Secondly, the doxology teaches us that God is eternal. This was supposed to be my assignment. I just love this text. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages and lives in the past, but it's now been disclosed or revealed. How? And through the prophetic writings have been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And so his point is the mystery included that the Gentiles would be brought into God's plan of salvation. We saw that in chapter 11, 25. That was, as Augustine said, concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. And the gospel fulfills what the prophets projected. And Paul played a vital role in unfolding that mystery. And now he's telling us this glorious story in which, who's the hero? Let me ask. Who's the hero? Christ. It's Jesus. You know, you have a handbook that you're probably sitting here. The Bible's a handbook, it's not a her book. It's all about him. Can I hear an amen? It's a hymn book. The gospel is Jesus Christ predicted and revealed and now proclaimed. And he says this was according to the command of the eternal God. Why that? Why mention him being eternal? He predetermined. He determined when the mystery of the gospel was to be revealed. And again, then, so he's saying that God's plan will be fulfilled. So God is all powerful. God is eternal. And third, he says God is wise. Notice what he says in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And then he ends with amen. Our God is the only wise God, which means whatever God is, he is infinitely. Do you believe that? He's infinite. Therefore, God is infinite wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends, right? And to achieve those ends by perfect means. That means that God does that without limit. He devised a plan, the plan, not a plan, forgive me, the plan, by which those who were once bound to earth by our own sinful nature and our depravity would be loosed or freed, rescued, redeemed from our sins, and then we'll be able to know and worship, glorify, and enjoy God on his throne for how long?
Forever.
And he sent Christ to prepare that place for us. Amen?
Amen?
What does that mean? God doesn't need any counselors. He doesn't need any consultants. He doesn't need any teachers. He's omniscient. He's never at a loss. He's never confused. He's always in complete control. I love these things. One day, a little boy's drawing for his teacher, and the teacher asked, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing God. She said, but no one knows what God looks like. Boy said, they will when I'm done. It's kind of funny when you think about it. The boy didn't quite get the idea unless he meant, you ready, when I'm done, he meant through his own life. Ah. So now we're getting glimpses of God's glory as we're living in his world and we're with his people. But one day, those who trust in Jesus Christ will have a clear idea of God, though we'll also keep learning more about him through all eternity, Ephesians 2:7. Here's the truth of this text, practically. Listen, the more we trust God's wisdom, the less we'll fret about our future. And that includes who's pastor or a pastor at Sunrise Church. Why? Why has this mystery of salvation been revealed? Notice what he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. And this mirrors, actually, chapter 1 and verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith, notice, for the sake of his name. So is it about Jesus or about us? Let me ask.
It's
about Jesus. Among all the nations, the Gentiles are included, including you, he says, at Rome, who are called to belong. Notice you belong. If you're a Christian, you belong to yourself. You belong to who?
Jesus.
To Jesus Christ. So the obedience is for the sake of his name. It's not about us. It's an obedience of faith, not pride. We don't focus on our obedience, but on Christ in whom we trust and are counted right with God, righteous through his blood on the cross. Also, notice the text. It is an obedience of faith, not faith of obedience. Oh, you just did a quick change of root there, didn't you? What does that mean? It means this. And this is really, really, really important. If you didn't get anything I say, this is important. While obedience can be an evidence of faith, it is never, definitely not the source of faith. Faith's a gift from who? Okay. So if I can't just conjure up faith inside of me, where does it come from? And this is the point of the text in Romans, that the source of saving faith is God's grace in the gospel. Why do I say that? We can obey for the wrong reasons, such as it could be a faithless pride, a faithless fear or pride or any. You know, how many reasons, how many motives can your heart have? You can have a lot of different motives for why you believe. But he's saying real faith brings about obedience in the same way that a good tree bears good fruit, right? And that's why this text, what it's getting at, is that the condition of our hearts is so important. Yes, we're called to obey God even when we don't feel like it. But obedience is nothing without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. That's why obedience of faith serves as bookends to the book of Romans. Why? This book is all about obedience of faith. It's an obedience that arises from a heart that's made right with God. That's why, and this is really important, that what is in our hearts is more important than what's in our hands. We don't start with what we can do. We start with what God has done in who? Jesus Christ. How? I'm going to ask. How do we change our hearts? The answer is, we don't. God does. God does. And that means, this is simple, that to be a follower of Jesus means you need more than changed actions. You need a changed heart. But how can we change our heart if we can't? God does through the regenerating power of Jesus Christ. It's not about obedience. It's about the one that we trust in. And God changes our hearts, and that changes our what? Our lives. Exactly. It gets expressed that way. And that's how he gets all the glory, and that's how the book of Romans ends. So here's the question. I'll back up. How does the book of Romans intersect with our lives? And we'll just do this, and we'll pray and be done. Amen. We could. That went on too long.
No.
Why? Why should we praise God? Well, here's what the text says in Romans. This is a review, and this is my conclusion. Jesus' name means the Lord saves. Is that a reason to praise God? He's the Christ anointed and equipped to achieve salvation. He achieves it, we know. He descended from David, and thus he's heir to the promise of the throne of David. He's the great king. He's declared the Son of God by resurrection. So let's just ask a question. So what? You haven't said anything about my life, preacher. Okay, have you been wronged? Have you been wronged? I'm going to ask you. Has anyone ever done you a dirty deed? Do you seek vindication? He's the just judge. In the end, all wrongs will be made right. Do you believe that? You saw that. Well, but it's in chapter 2. Do you ever feel guilty? Of course you do. You sin. You ever feel guilty? Well, Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice to atone or pay for our sins. 325. Do you fear that you'll be condemned and you suspect that you deserve it? Well, the judge will declare you righteous through your union with Christ. Do you ever doubt that you deserve God's wrath? Do you doubt that we deserve God's favor, I should say? By faith, our sins are what? Forgiven. You see it in chapter 4. Yeah, I love this one. Do you ever feel anxious and distressed? You can have peace with God by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5 and verse 1. Do we ever wonder whether we can know God without fear? Well, by faith, we have access to God and the right to stand in his presence. Do you ever ask whether your life has direction? The Lord promises that our suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. I love this one. Do you ever wonder whether God loves you or not? That is Satan's greatest lie, by the way. Well, he loved you when you were weak and sinful. How much more does he love you now? Is that a great question? Do you ever feel trapped by sin, ongoing sin? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, we all struggle with it. Through faith in Christ, you have risen to a new life. Jesus has set you and I free. There's more grace in the gospel than sin in you, Christian. Do you believe it?
Amen.
It's true. Lord, I believe you killed my unbelief. Amen? Do you ever feel insignificant? We are instruments, even weapons of righteousness in God's arsenal. I love this. Do you ever feel unimportant? Do you ever feel excluded? God is your Father, and every believer is your brother or sister. You're in a family now. Do you ever feel poor and abandoned? You are a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that He inherited, you inherit. You're a fellow heir with Him. This is a hard question. I'm going to say it. Does life ever seem futile, impossible for sound reasons? Well, guess what? The Lord will end the corruption of this age and will redeem us, including our bodies. You're getting that new body. And when I tell the Lord saints that, they say, I can't wait. Do you ever fear what the future can bring? Romans tells us nothing is able, will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Do you grieve the divisions that trouble this world? Well, Jesus has reconciled Jew and Gentile. He shows how He ends divisions eventually. I love this question. Are you ever sad over the plight of the lost people on their way to hell? Well, we're told everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you are beautiful. Your feet are beautiful as you convey the message of the gospel. And lastly, do you ever wonder whether you can live up to your calling? Well, we're told that God renews our mind and gives us gifts to serve Him and others. And so, Christian, when we treasure all the riches of the gospel laid up in the book of what? Romans. We rightly say, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And everybody said,
Amen.
Praise God, what? From whom all blessings flow. Yes.
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel and the book of Romans. Thank you for this glorious book. We pray that you would use us, take us deeper into the gospel, and use us, Lord, as we go out into the community, as we go on our way even today, Lord, use us to not only give good news, but to be good news, to be Christ to those who are still lost. Help us, Lord, as Paul did, to love each other in the community of faith. We ask it for your glory and for everyone's good. Everybody said?
Amen.